that's love and sorrow meet. O'er thorns come both so rich a crown.
I'm ready to preach. First, let's get rid of the youngins. We'll dismiss junior church. Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 1. I'd like us to read together Luke chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 5, and we're going to read down through verse 18. We read from the King James Version of the Bible, just so that we're all on the same page and in the same order. Let's stand, please, together to give honor to the public reading of the Word, Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Through verse 18, let's read responsively, please, this morning. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and you may be seated. I want to answer Zacharias' question today. An angel shows up and says, you and your wife are going to have a baby. Okay? You have to understand that from one side, Zacharias' question is a pretty good one. Okay, how is that going to be? It would be kind of like Ruth showing up at the hospital tomorrow and getting the news that you and Pastor are going to have a baby. You're saying, that's not what we came here for, you know. Something is not what I expected, all right? But, you know, the fact that we laugh about it, you have to understand that the reason why this is the single great example of faith in the Lord is because we can all understand this. This is ridiculous in human thinking to think that people at a certain age will have a baby. Maybe the National Enquirer finds somebody in Borneo that they say does it, you know, but this doesn't happen. But you have to understand, first of all, that this question, how can I know this, is the crux of this whole passage. What Zechariah says here is the center of everything. And I want to point out to you that God answers him, and the way God answers him is central to what you and I believe about walking with God. And I want to do it two different ways and to point out to you that there are two different answers to this question, two different ways to go from here. One way is, as we're going to point out in a moment, is to look at how gracious God has been to you if you're Zechariah. And I'll point out all the different ways in which God was gracious to Zechariah. And simply because of God's grace, to accept what he says and to believe. That's the first way. And we're only going to take a moment on this because it didn't happen. But let me take you to someone for whom it did happen. Turn with me briefly to Romans chapter 4. It's about four books later. It's the fifth book, but four books in between. Romans chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. When Abraham was confronted with this situation, he did just that. He looked at the grace that God had given him, and I'll explain that in a moment, and he took him at his word. And notice what he did. I'll start in verse 18. Who, that's Abraham, against hope, believed hopefully that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. In other words, God had told him something, and he believed it. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God because of unbelief, but was strong in the faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he, being God, had promised, he, being God, was able also to perform. The first method is God said it, and I'll trust it because he said it. I can look at my body, I can look at my circumstances, and everything I see with my eyes tells me no. But because God said it, and the way God said it, I believe it. That's what faith is. When God says it, you count what he says to be more true than anything you can see, touch, taste, smell, or feel. That's faith. That's the kind of faith it takes to live every single day in the Lord. And that's the kind of faith we seldom operate on. We want constantly to be built up, to see a little bit more evidence, a little bit of proof. I think just about every day, we want to live by faith the same way Zechariah wanted to live by faith. Yes, I know that you've graciously, and again we'll come back to how gracious God was to him, explained all this and put me in this circumstance, but I need a little bit more. God, I know you said you'd provide for me, but I need a job to do that. God, I know that you said you would do this, but I give me a little bit more. That's not walking by faith. Okay? That is not walking by faith. Abraham said he didn't even take into account what he was living in this body. How could he ignore it? But he didn't even think about it. He said, I know what I see and what's all around me, but what God says is true, and it's truer than everything that I can see. That's way number one. That's walking by faith. Let's come back to Zechariah because he's a little closer to where you and I are. All right? There is method number two. All right? Method number one was God graciously works in your life. You trust what he says and you act upon it. Here's way number two. God graciously acts in his life. You doubt what he says. He teaches you a lesson the hard way. Then you trust in him and then you do it. All right? That's the Baptist way. All right? That's the way that I find most people are a little more comfortable with because we practiced it more often. God's just as gracious to us in providing for us. And great. God doesn't simply drop something on and say, well, you be strong enough to believe it. God's grace is what enables us to believe. God's grace is what brings us to a point in his life where we trust him. And so what he graciously acts, but we have our doubts and we look at the world around us and we look at the things we're seeing. And so what does God do? Does he leave us there and say you failed the test? Uh-uh. He teaches you a lesson and says, okay, how about now? And then at the end of that lesson you say, all right, now I understand. Let's see how that worked in Zechariah's life. What God expected him to believe was in verse 13. The angel said unto him, fear not, Zechariah, thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Simple. By the way, the reason I'm going through this is exactly the same message that God is going to give to Mary. And you're supposed to contrast Zechariah and Mary. So that's why we're building on this. And all he has to do is to say wonderful, to react the way God said he should react. This is what God says. Thou shalt have joy and gladness. God never mentioned anything about doubt and suspicion. All right? As soon as his reaction is, yeah, but, you know, give me a little bit something more. And maybe when we're done, I'll show you how this goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 7, where the sign of a virgin conceiving was meant to be trusted with King Ahab when the prophecy was given, and he didn't believe it. So God operated in a different way with him. But in this passage, I want you to see that God had already graciously provided him with everything he needed to be able to trust in God. Faith isn't blind in the sense that it's based on nothing. Some people have the idea that faith is simply, well, I know it's not true and I know it's not real, but I kind of believe it. It's not something you talk yourself into. Have you seen these infomercials on TV where people get hypnotized to change their life? They get hypnotized to do something they've never done before, and they walk on glass or hot coals. Any of you ever seen this? No, you guys gotta watch more infomercials. All right. What they do is, suppose you're having trouble getting rid of a habit in your life, and you just can't break that habit. What they'll do is give you something that is impossible for you to do, hypnotize you, and make you talk yourself into doing it, and so that as soon as you do that impossible thing, then you're able to do something that you think is impossible. So they'll hypnotize you and get you ready, and they'll put out a bed of hot coals or broken glass and have people walk across the broken glass, and then they'll scream, yes, 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 and then they go out and their life is wonderful. All right? In the infomercial, it's that way, you know. Great, so once you get your health rider and your special mop, your life is complete, you know, gospel according to the infomercial. But that's the idea some people have of a faith. It's not really real, but if I think hard enough and try hard enough, something good will happen. Baloney. Faith starts with God's grace, with the things that he gives to you, with his persuasion, with what God does in your life to enable you to believe. Faith starts with God and his work. Notice how God had been working in Zechariah's life. God didn't just suddenly appear out of the thin air to Zechariah, an unprepared person. I want you to look at his life and his circumstances. First, I want you to look at Zechariah and his family. Now, we see the problem. She's barren. They're too old to have children. But look at the other circumstances. God had been really gracious in giving Zechariah a special kind of a family. In verse 5, we're given the setting, which is, of course, tying this into the birth of Christ. But notice, there was a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abiah. I'll talk about why that's significant in a moment. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Here is an unusual circumstance. Here is a man who is a priest married to a woman who is of the priestly line. Okay? Now, the Bible never said that priests had to marry, Levites had to marry Levites, or priests had to marry Levites. You have to understand that in the Old Testament, those two terms are not synonymous. I don't know if you've ever been taught this, but Levite is the family. And in order to be work in the temple in any capacity as a singer, as a person who worked with the animals or who prepared it, you had to be a Levite. But within the Levites, you've got the family of Aaron, and they were the ones who were qualified to be priests. Only certain of them, the family of Moses actually, they were the ones who were qualified to be priests. And of Aaron's family, only certain ones were qualified to be high priests. So priests in the Old Testament are Levites from the family of Aaron. Look at this guy's wife. She's not only a Levite, she is herself, just like he had to be of the family of Aaron for him to be a priest, so is she. Here are two people who come from a line of family who gives their whole life to the service of God. It's kind of like a preacher marrying a preacher's daughter. You would expect that the two of them would have a deeper and more settled understanding of living in the ministry than a couple saved from the world, neither one of them. Correct? Today, if a pastor gets saved when he's, a man gets saved when he's 30 and goes into the ministry, and neither he nor his wife have grown up in a Christian home or grown up in a pastor's home, they're not going to have the same understanding of the ministry and how it works as somebody who grew up in a preacher's home. Here are people who lived in a family setting that resolved and turned around serving God. God had been gracious to prepare them, and he's going to expect more of them. And by the way, that's always the way it works. When God gives you something, he expects more because of it. And the fact that he was a priest, married to the daughter of a priest, tells you that here's a family that God had specially set apart so they should be more sensitive to God than others. They had a better circumstance. Notice it says in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances. Here are two people, by the way, in the Old Testament, just because you're a priest had nothing to do with being saved. Nothing to do with being saved. By the way, the Bible never commanded in the Old Testament for you to marry a saved person like it does in the New Testament. You only had to marry an Israelite. And Israelites were either saved or unsaved. So here is something that is not unique, but it's certainly special. Two people, both saved, both loving the Lord. Hey, that's a tremendous help in a family when both of them are saved and both of them are committed to serving God. Zechariah had something special. He is not only a priest who knew God, and by the way, very few of them did, who were born again. Don't get this idea that all the priests were born again. They were just like other Israelites. Some were, some weren't. To some, it was kind of a ritual. To others, it was very personal. Well, not only was that true of Zechariah, it's true of his wife. And if anybody in all of Israel was prepared by God to trust in him, you would think it would be a priest who was born again, married to the daughter of a priest who was born again. See my point? You're being set up for that. Notice also, his ministry was very special. I mentioned he was a priest, and it says he was of the course of Abiah. It means he was of the family cycle of Abiah, and I'll come to that in a moment. Look at what it says in verse 8. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. What had happened was that during the time of the return from the exile, they had divided up the priestly families into 24 sections. Okay? And each of those 24 sections would be responsible for a period of 2 weeks per year that they were on duty in the temple. Because, you remember, you've got priests who come from the tribe of Dan, priests who come from the tribe of Asher. How are you going to determine who gets to serve in the temple? Because that's the really important part of being a priest. I mean, it's one thing to be out there in your little town, but you don't have anything to do there. Priests serve in the temple. So you don't have all the priests living in Jerusalem. So what do? They're all over the country. So you say, okay, your family gets 2 weeks a year. Your family gets 2 weeks a year. Your family gets 2 weeks a year. And that was the special time. By the way, it was divided up to 1 week in the first half of the year, 1 week in the second half of the year. And those weeks that you traveled to Jerusalem were really the highlight of your whole year. You know, it's kind of like, I hate to put it this way, but it was their season. Just like football season is short, at least it seems that way to men, all right? Their season twice a year was the big game. And so twice a year, the whole clan, your whole family would pick up and travel to Jerusalem, and there you would actually do what you had been prepared to do for the rest of the year you served in the temple. And so when you were there, it's not like they lived in Jerusalem all the time. This was very, very special to them. His course happened to be the 8th. We know that from Chronicles. So you can try to fool with the time here, because if you can figure out when this announcement came, and then you can figure out when Elizabeth conceived and gave birth, you could logically draw that out and know when Christ was born, because Christ was born 6 months after John the Baptist. So people have tried to do this, but the problem is, of course, that this could either be his first week during the first half of the year or his second week during the second half of the year. So you can't use it for that. All you know is that this is a special week. And by the way, it gets even more special than that. There were so many people who served, okay? Only 14 men a year could perform this particular duty. When you came, your family did many, many things. Your family was involved in the sacrificing, and everybody had their own job. One person had to examine the animals to make sure they were well, and you had to examine them from all different aspects. Another person was involved in actually tying the animals. Another person was involved in actually holding them, slitting the throat, cutting them up afterwards, what was done, cleaning up. But only one person each day had the special privilege of taking, when you burn that first offering of the day, you took the hot coals from that and went inside to the holy place, right outside the Holy of Holies, and you put those coals on the altar of incense to light that altar of incense. And that probably only happened to a man once in his lifetime. So this guy is not only during a special time, a very sanctified time in his life, this may be, the only time in his life, the biggest day of his life, where he gets to take the coals, it says here, into the altar of the incense. It was his lot. That means it fell his turn to do that. It's the closest he'll ever come to the holy place. Can you imagine what that's like? I mean, it's his day. And he gets there. You would think if there was ever a time when you'd be sensitive to the Lord, it's then. Okay? I don't watch TV on Sunday because it's a day that I don't want to divert my mind from things of the Lord. But you catch me on Monday nights, and I might not be really sensitive to messages from God unless they appear on the bulletin board over Monday Night Football. You know what I'm saying? That's a time in my life where I love the Lord, but my mind might not be focused. But if there's a time when you and I ought to be sensitive to what the Lord's saying, it's this hour right here. You and I, this is a time during the week when we're especially sensitive. Can you imagine the most sensitive time in your life is right here? He is as close as he's ever going to get to the holy place. It's the most sacred thing. And it gets even more specific than that. Notice what we're told in verse 13. Fear not, for thy prayer is heard. When the priest brought those coals to light that altar of incense, he was thinking about Israel, the nation of Israel, and his responsibilities for the nation of Israel. But when you read verse 13, he was thinking about something else. He was thinking about the fact that he didn't have a child. Now, again, let me pause on this. This is, let me use the term, an old guy. Okay? Because that's how he refers to himself. Actually, he calls his wife an old girl. But okay, let's just spread it out, okay? He's an old guy, she's an old gal, right? Was he still hoping to have a child? According to verse 14, thy prayer is heard. Yes. Yes. That's the point. God didn't just come to him and say, good news, you may be old, but you get to go through childbirth again. You know, if that happened, you would say, I'm not so sure that's really great news, right? Bearing a child when you're older, that wouldn't be. It's not like God dropped something on him that was totally unexpected. He had been praying for it. He had been asking for it. You see what I mean? God, the faith that God is expecting him to exercise wasn't something that you and I should think of, well, it's out of the blue. It's ridiculous. He had wanted this. He had wanted it, but not dared to ask, in the sense that he was asking, but not daring to hope for it. And he had really desired it. The desire was in his heart. And what God is giving him is the desire of his heart. What a gracious God we've got. God didn't come to somebody who was really interested in playing shuffleboard in Florida and settling into retirement. If you had approached a person like that, you would say, wow, that's real faith that you now divert from the life that you're hoping to have a child and to raise a child. Is Veronica here? Good, I can talk about her. We went over to see Veronica, to see Chip and Karen's little daughter, Elizabeth, all right? That's their daughter as well. Cute, cute little girl. And I want to tell you, cute little face, great pair of lungs. Oh, that child. Oh, boy. In fact, those are the words of her grandmother. And so we came in, and Karen, they're trying to give her as much sleep as they can. So Veronica, and I think it was either her mom or Bob's mom, we didn't know with the baby when we came in. And Pastor Rising will testify they were not a happy pair. They had tried everything they could do to get that little girl to be quiet for 5 minutes, and that baby wouldn't do it. That baby would not be quiet. And what really hurt is when I picked him up, it was quiet. I have a way of putting people to sleep. You may have noticed, right? So the baby is quiet, and Veronica comes out and not looking happy. She said, this little girl cries, and she's headstrong, and then Karen happened to come down. She looked right at Karen. She says, I don't know where she got it from either. So you knew what was going on there. But the point that Veronica was realizing is there's a reason why young people have children and not older people have children, right? There's a reason, because there's a time in your life when you're more physically able. Maybe you have more patience and more stamina. So this, if God had dropped the great news that now that you're beyond the period where you're really physically able to cope with a child, you can have a baby, you could then say, well, no wonder Zacharias was troubled, because this isn't really much of a gift. But what God was really doing was giving him the desire of his heart, giving him what he and his wife had been praying for, and then not to believe God. Can you see the magnitude of that? God had been so gracious to give him what he wanted. Notice how God tells him here. It says, there appeared unto him the angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. I have never, ever, ever seen an angel in my life, these notwithstanding. All right? This is perfect. And again, all these fit together today, why I decided to do this. I didn't know it at the time. But all of a sudden, wham, you're seeing something that you've never seen before. Okay, the angels did not appear like every week to people, like Elvis in the Inquirer. You know, people, I saw an angel, I saw an angel. They were real things, and when they occurred, it was a once-in-a-lifetime phenomena. And you're seeing an angel for the first time. How in the world can you look an angel in the face and say, give me a little bit more proof? All right? You're looking at an angelic being who appears right next to the altar of incense, which means it's about this far away. This far away, you know it's an angel, right? Because he's afraid. It's interesting, every single time an angel appears to somebody, whether it is to Zacharias, whether it is to Mary, whether it's to Joseph, the first words are, don't be afraid. Because they saw something that terrified them. And God presented a messenger. I mean, suppose one of your friends had come up to you and said, you know, I think you're going to have a baby. Friends like that we don't all need, right? But suppose a friend had come up and told him, you're going to have a baby. Could you see where he might have doubted it? Correct? What if a prophet, we know there are prophets at that time still, Huldah was one of them and others, because they had prophesied, and we'll see them later prophesying about the birth, had prophesied. But you don't know this prophet. You might doubt it because it's a human being that you knew and you're not sure. But when you get it from an angel, God did that for him so that there was no way that he could doubt. I'll tell you, when God expects you to act by faith, he'll present it to you in a way that you have no excuse. Sometimes we have this idea that when God wants us to do something, he's expecting so much from me. What God always does is graciously show you what he wants from you and what he's going to do in a way that you'll have no doubt what it is. In a way that you'll know for sure. God leaves you without an excuse. He brings an angel to speak to him. And then notice what the angel told him. Fear not, for thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. First thing that he's pointing out is it's going to be a son. Now, today, that doesn't make a lot of difference. You know, boys and girls, makes no difference, because the way in Christianity in particular, having men and women stand before God in equal purpose, and they're neither male nor female in the body of Christ. In ancient Israel, it did make a difference. It made a large difference, because having a son was a command that had to do with propagating your family, because that is how Israel is propagated. If people don't have children, you don't have Israelites, correct? By the way, I got news for you. If Christians don't witness and see people get saved, you don't have a church, all right? So they were in danger of dying as a civilization if nobody had children, and we're in danger of dying as a church if we don't see people saved. So you can understand it on that level, and having a son was key, because that was how God would move the nation along, was by the headship from Adam through the men. Not the same situation today. In those days, you hoped for a male child for religious reasons, not having to do with male or female compared to one another. You're told you're going to have a son, you're told what his name is, and God commands you how to react. You shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And then notice what we're told. And he's going to be a great man. I don't know, I think every single parent, when you get that child, you wonder, what's it going to be like when he grows up? You know, what's God going to do with this person? I always pray with every child, let this be a godly young woman or a godly man. God use this child. But I don't have any guarantees. There are no guarantees in this life of how our children are going to turn out. Anybody who tells you different is not speaking from the Bible. There are no guarantees. When that child is born, you don't know whether that child is going to be one of the most godly and used people on the face of the earth, used of God to lead thousands to him and to do God's work, or whether that child is going to bring you nothing but grief and heartache and disappointment. You have no idea when that child is born. He did. He did. God not only said you're going to have a son, he said he is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Man, what more could you ask for? What more could he want? What he could want is what he asked for. How can I know this? How can I be sure? Oh, wow. Do you understand now what was so wrong about him saying that? That it's not just that faith was something that God expected him to pull out of the recesses of his heart. It's not that God dropped something on him out of the clear blue sky without any preparation, without any ability to know what would happen, without any family history to support it, without a family that could raise that child, that God just dropped it on him and expected him to believe. That's what God did with Mary. See the point? Mary had none of these advantages. And when you see her faith, she didn't have a husband, did she? She didn't have the advantage that he had. She wasn't ready. She wasn't at the altar of the incense thinking about it. She wasn't raised in a priestly family. She had none of these advantages. She was in no way prepared for it. And that's what makes her response all the more remarkable, doesn't it? But what God does here is what we see normally. God prepares your heart by graciously giving you things that should enable you, that should bring you to the point where belief is natural. God expects more of some of the young people sitting in this place than others. You have heard God's word. You can look around you, and if you care to look, you'll see God's life and God's work being lived out in so many people here. And God expects more of you. Because when He expects you to believe, He has shown you more and been gracious to give you more. Sometimes, though, it's really hard. We're like Zechariah. Whereby can I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well stricken in years. Sometimes you find out that the more frail the circumstances of your body, the more you have to depend on God. We get through this life by wanting things that make our body healthful, strong, able to do things. But it's not until you're on your back and you need your family to take care of you that you find out what life is all about again. And the older you get, the more necessary it is to trust in God. The older you get, the more you find out, I can't trust in this. I had this for all my life, but I never understood that it would go someday. And that's what faith is. Faith is where God brings you to the point of realizing what you see and what you depend on in this world, you can't depend on. It's not going to be there. It's not real. I have health, but my health is only temporary. I have a job. I have a means of supporting my family, but that's only temporary. I have family around me, but that's only temporary. All I have is God. And if I don't understand that, then I can't walk by faith. And what Zechariah is doing is perfectly natural. And I got news for you. Natural isn't spiritual. Natural isn't godly. Whereby shall I know this? God gave him plan A. I graciously give you everything you need to trust in me, and you trust in me. Zechariah opted for column B. All right? Column B is, I graciously give you everything you need, you doubt, and then I give you a lesson. Then I prove it to you. Then I give you something that is physical that you can hang on to. Notice what happens. The angel of the Lord said, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. That's who I am. I'm not just any angel. I mean, now he finds out this isn't just any angel. This is Gabriel. Gabor means hero. El means God. His name is a play on the name of Christ. You shall be wonderful, counselor, the mighty God. It's El Gabor in the Old Testament. Here, it's a play on that. Just like people, human beings were named after the names of God. Angels took names of God. Elijah means El is my Lord. God is my Lord. So people, humans, took the name of God in their names. Angels did the same thing. And this is, he said, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I didn't dream this up. This didn't come over the internet. You know, this wasn't something that I heard. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to show you this good news. What more do you want for proof? Who are you? You see, God looks at our disbelief as disobedience, as arrogance. We look at it as, well, it's so hard to believe. And God says, look at what I did for you. This is good news. And behold, thou shalt be dumb. By the way, that means unable to speak, all right, as opposed to the other variety of dumb which he had already exhibited. This is new, all right? And not able to speak. What happens here? He says, give me proof. Give me a way that I'm going to be able to know what's going on. How am I going to know? Well, you won't be able to talk. I'm going to take away your power of speech. And by the way, that's not only a proof to you, it's a proof to everybody else. Because when he comes out of that altar of incense, he's a different man. And notice what he uses. It says, when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. You know what it means, he beckoned unto them? It means he used his hands. I would have loved to have seen that scene. You know, what's he going to do? You know, it's kind of like, first word, you know, two syllables, you know. What's he talking about? I mean, how is he going to do all this? You ever wonder about that? But that's what it means. He beckoned with his hands. God made him a testimony without his voice. God took away his voice, and guess what? He did more talking than ever. I don't know. Maybe Elizabeth's prayer was heard too. You know, maybe it wasn't just his prayer that was heard. We don't know about their family circumstances, but by the way, it says after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, all right? So I'm going to put this in plain terms. He acted on his faith, all right? He believed God and he did something about it, all right? There's the point. Either by grace, you look at what God's given you and you say, I look at this world around me, but what you tell me is more real. You've proven it to me by every gracious thing you've done, and I trust you. My faith is not something great. It's actually a very simple response to every wonderful thing you've done for me. Either you do that, which is God's plan A, or we take our plan B, which is we doubt, and then God says, I'll give you a lesson. I'll show you what's real. And usually it involves him taking something away from us. And he takes that thing away from us, and then we respond. And then we get the blessing. See the point? This is what walking by faith is all about. And next week, we're going to see Mary, who followed plan A, and sat side by side with Zacharias, the old man who'd walked with God and was a priest, the young girl, all by herself. In those circumstances, you begin to understand what a wonderful act of God it was in her life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just pray that we might have used your word faithfully today. May no one leave this room, in my heart especially, without a desperate desire to trust you and to look at our lives and to believe your word more than anything we see happening in our bodies, more than anything, Father, that is around us. Because you've shown us over and over and over again, you've been so kind to me and to my family. You've done so much for us. I praise you for it. Make us walk by faith and to love you and to trust you. Father, may we show our young people we have a great God. We have a marvelous God. And Father, may the testimony of this church be that what you have done in the life of your Son is true in our life as well. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.